Well, I'm excited about this study too, because this is also one of my favorite books. Who doesn't need a dose of rejoicing in the middle of the week for 5 weeks? This is a good way to respite midweek on Wednesday, to come together and read passages together that are filled with this kind of rejoicing. Tonight's a lot of background intro work, and I'm going to do most of the talking tonight, but other nights I'm going to ask you to do most of the work. We're going to do a lot on other nights around the table. We're going to have some prayer exercises. There'll be some other things to interact with this beautiful, wonderful book over the course of our 5 weeks together. But tonight I've got some background stuff that I think will help inform our way into the study for the rest of the weeks. Y'all remember the TV show Hill Street Blues? This is going to take you back for just a little ways, right? Do you remember the intro part to that? It was the same intro every week, and it was this really bleak kind of montage of pictures of trash and needles and that kind of, it was dark and bleak and ugly. And it flashed the, and then the music score that went across that. Can anybody do that one? Where's Bill? He left to go to the choir room. I need him. Can you hear it? I'm not going to sing it. You know I'm not going to sing it. Can you hear it in your mind that it's a lilting, it's light and playful, and they didn't match. I mean, you had these really dark, grim scenes, and this lifting kind of playful melody being played in the front of it. There's a sense in which I think that's going on in this great book. We've got the harshest of all realities. We've got a church that's fussing with each other. They're in a context that's a mess. Paul is writing from a prison cell. Every picture in the montage is just as bleak as it can be. And yet the melody across this thing is all just sweet and beautiful and lovely, telling us to rejoice. So I'm looking forward to doing this together for the next 5 weeks. Has anybody got a Bible tonight? Because I'm going to need some help. I'm going to read this one, but I'm going to call on some of you with a Bible to read some others. Some background before we get into, you weren't expecting to see Acts when on a study of Philippians, but some background to our book. Acts records Paul's journeys, and in Acts 16, they talk about the movement that moved Paul into this region. They went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, and having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia, when they had come opposite Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. During the night, Paul had a vision. There stood a man of Macedonia pleading with him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." When he had seen the vision, we immediately tried to cross over to Macedonia, being convinced that God had called us to proclaim the good news to them. Now, I'm going to ask David Hull to read it for us again slowly when I go to the map, because I want y'all to see this on a map and see what we've got going before they get there. And David, if you'll stop on the names of the places, I'm going to try to locate the names of the places as you stop. Where's my one? There it is. Yeah, I'm sorry. Yeah, six.
I was all said
in Philippians. I know. You were memorizing Philippians earlier in the day, as I recall. Y'all see here? All right.
And Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia.
All of this is Asia.
When they had come opposite Mysia.
Mm. right here.
They attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. During the night, Paul had a vision. There stood a man of Macedonia pleading with him and said, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." When he had seen the vision, we immediately tried to cross over to Macedonia, being convinced that God had called us to proclaim the good news to them.
Thank you. So, Paul's first missionary journey had been all over Asia, and they started to do this missionary journey again, but the Spirit of God kept impeding their return to these different communities, and finally, after bumping into a no here and a no there and a no there and a no there, they heard the Macedonian call to move into Europe. And this community, Philippi, right here, just not far off the coast, represents the first church plant, the first missionary work into Europe. And that's so this is kind of where we are in Paul's story as he moves the witness into Europe and starts a church along with Silas in Philippi. This is a picture of a current picture of the ruins of Philippi. And somebody else have a Bible open? Or are we going? All right, Glenn, if you'll give us, continuing from there, Acts 16, 11 through 15. Thank you. So Paul and Silas have moved over into Europe. They're praying about a place to start a church, a Christian witness in this new community, and they run into a group of women on the Sabbath who have gathered at the river for prayer. And in conversation with them and witness to them, Lydia, this woman who is a dealer of purple cloths, a businesswoman of her day, becomes a Christ follower, she is baptized, and she says to Paul, "You can set up operation at my place. Come to my house, let this be the center of this Christian witness in this community." And so that's where this little house church began, was with this group of women. Isn't that interesting that the Christian witness in Europe started with a group of women? I think that's a really powerful word. And then let's continue the story, David. If you'll, they are next followed by a slave girl. We'll pick it up there.
One day, as we were going to the place of prayer, we met a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners a great deal of money by fortune telling. While she followed Paul and us, she would cry out, "These men are slaves of the Most High God, who said to the Spirit, I order you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And it came out that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. When they had brought them before the magistrates, they said, these men are disturbing our city. They are Jews and are advocating customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to adopt or observe. The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates had them stripped of their clothing and ordered them to be beaten with rods. After they had given them a severe flogging, they threw them into prison and ordered the jailer to keep them securely. Following these instructions, he put them in the innermost cell and fastened their feet in the stocks.
Thank y'all. Y'all are remembering that story, of course. This is a picture of an ancient prison, another look at what an ancient prison might have looked like. And Paul and Silas have now been imprisoned because this woman that they've healed isn't making any money anymore for the people she was making money for. And you take people's money away, they'll get hot. And so these people got angry with Paul and Silas for initiating that healing. She wasn't any good to them anymore. They were in trouble. And Romans or not, they were put into jail after they were flogged because the power structure in Philippi were angry about their work there. I bet y'all know what happens when they get in jail. This is a rather familiar story. Glenn, we'll finish this one up. Twenty-five to 40. Yeah, 16.
About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. All at once, the prison doors were opened, and everybody's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he had saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, don't harm yourself, we are all here. The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, sirs, what must I do to be saved? They replied, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. Then he spoke the word of the Lord to him, and all the others of his house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and his family were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with the joy because he had come to believe in God, and he and his whole family. Then, when it was daylight, the magistrates sent their officers to the jailer, and with the order, release these men. The jailer told Paul, the magistrates have ordered that you and Silas be released. Now you can go in peace. But Paul said to the officers, they beat us publicly without a trial, even though we are Roman citizens, and threw us into prison. And now, do they want to get rid of us quietly? No, let them come themselves and escort us out. The officers reported this to the magistrates, and when they had heard that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens, they were alarmed. They came to appease them and escorted them from the prison, requesting them to leave the city. After Paul and Silas came out of the prison, they went to Lydia's house, where they met with the brothers and encouraged them. Then they left.
All right. Thanks. So, we had the earthquake. The jailer's baptized. The authorities let them go. But then Paul gets with the authorities and says, I'm a Roman citizen. You've got no right. He kind of calls them on that. They apologize, but they say, you've got to leave anyway. Y'all have caused too much trouble. You're not going to have to stay in prison anymore, but do not stay in Philippi. So they leave Philippi. They go back. They check with the house church at Lydia's place, but they've got to leave town. So that's kind of the whole of the church plant. So the reason for this letter that we're going to be spending time with over the next month is that they're not really welcome back in town. And these are important people to them. This is a church that they have birthed. And so to continue to care for this congregation, they do that in the form of letters. So a rough timeline of where we are on this. It's about AD 50 when they cross over into Europe and begin that church. About AD 60 or so when he writes this letter, and probably from a jail in Rome. We'll make that assumption. We'll stay with that assumption that he was imprisoned in a Roman jail and probably AD 60, 62, something like that, writing back to this church that he planted and loves. And you can't see this well, but where this fits it's an earlier writing right here. It's a little earlier writing than a lot of the other New Testament writings. It locates in this place. Next, by way of introduction, I want to highlight each of the four highlighted parts of this sentence to introduce it by saying that it is a letter from Paul to a church in Philippi, and each of those is an important part of the background for understanding the context of the letter. It is a letter. We talk about all the books of the Bible being books of the Bible, like they are books. They are not books. In fact, they're not even all the same thing, right? And that can be a little bit misleading. Some of the books are history, some of them law, some of them gospel, epistle, poetry. This is a letter that was written to a friend and a church. Not all the letters in the New Testament are really letters in the way we think about letters. Hebrews, for instance, is an oration in the form of a letter. James is a manual of discipline in the form of a letter, right? 1 John is a polemic, a written attack, but it's in the form of a letter. It's not a letter in the way we think about letters, but Philippians is a letter in the traditional way we think about letters, like we would write a letter to grandmother. It is a letter that you'd put a stamp on and send. And because it was a letter, there was no thought when it was written that this is going to ever be published, that it's ever going to endure, that it's ever going to become part of Holy Scripture. This was a letter. I mean, did you write any letters that you thought were going to stand for a few thousand years? You wrote a few you hope nobody finds, right? It was a letter. And not uncommon, right? It makes sense that in that time they weren't texting a lot and correspondence at a distance, no phones. You kept in touch with friends from other communities by writing letters. But it is personal. It's to a group of people we know. It's a letter. It's in letter form. But it's not written carelessly like a text. You've got only a certain amount of writing material. This is going to go and take a long time to get there. You would shape it in a way that was careful, that you wanted to say be clear that you said what you wanted to say. This isn't just dashed off and right. It was thought out, deliberate, checked over. So it has some artistry to it and all of that, but it still never nobody thought it was going to endure for all of the centuries. But also written with care, knowing that unlike other letters that we're more accustomed to, there would be an expectation that this would be read in the church, in the assembly. A church leader has sent a letter of instruction and a letter of encouragement, all of that. So it's expected, even though it's addressed perhaps to one person, it's expected that that person, when the church gets back together like we are tonight, that if I were the pastor of that church, I would say, guess what, friends? We've got a letter from Paul, and I can't wait to read it to you. And it was common in that day that that would have been done. And this letter takes the common Pauline form, salutation, thanksgiving, and the body, which includes theology and autobiography. We'll talk about all of that. Travel plans, instructions, and then finally the closing. It's also a letter from Paul. Not all of the letters, scholars don't think all of the letters that are ascribed to Paul were actually written by Paul. They were, some of them, in the Paul tradition. But this is one of the letters undisputed to be at Paul's hand. And this is a part of his ministry back to the church, as we've said. If he's not welcome back in Philippi, they made that pretty clear, then the way he's going to keep in touch and encourage this congregation over this decade is through letters. We've already mentioned that he's probably writing that from prison in Rome. One of the indications that we know he was going to share this, it was likely that it was going to be shared in worship, is it says within the letter, to all the saints. So he knows somebody's going to stand up at church and read this thing to the whole gathered community. As I said, that was a common practice anyway. And because it was a letter that would be read as a part of worship, it included elements of worship. Lots of the letters written from Christian community to Christian community would include things that our worship service would include, hymns and prayers and benedictions and the like. Those were written into the shared correspondence. And, not a terribly literate crowd anyway, and one person would have been reading it, we would not have had the opportunity to look at every line and every word and study it at the level we do today. Folks would have heard this in the congregation, not read it. But most important, I think, for thinking about our study across these weeks, is this was not in its original form written to us, the universal church. It was written to a particular group of people who gathered in a little house church in a little community in Philippi. And so we have to read it with that audience in mind and not the kind of global church audience that it has gotten to now. So let's talk about the church. This particular church Paul is close to, loves, has a lot of affection for. You remember the church at Corinth. He said, am I going to have to come at you with a stick? Am I going to have to beat this out of you? You don't hear that kind of language at this one, right? He loves this group of people. And they are experiencing opposition from the community. This is not a fertile ground for Christianity to thrive in this part of Europe. Part of his love, no doubt, for this group is they've been supporting him financially. There are hints in the letter about ways they have been giving gifts to him to support his ministry. We've already learned that Lydia was a businesswoman. She had a trade in purple fabrics, and she was probably one of those who was helping to support his ministry. And so that's a part of his affection for them. But we also have indications that within this church, there's some internal strife too, some folks not getting along. He says, I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. You two straighten up. stop fussing with each other and be of the same mind, would you? So that we've got some hints that we've got a little squabbling going on inside the church. We've got some pressures outside the church and the community, not a real fertile place for Christianity. And Paul's writing from prison. We'll talk about that in a minute. So it's a letter from Paul to a church in Philippi. Philippi, named for Alexander the Great's dad, Philip, he named it for himself. You got to love that, right? It wasn't named in his honor or his memory. He was king. He named it for him. 10,000 or so population at the time. People moved there first because it had gold in the area, and that's how the community got settled. But by this time, it is established with Roman administration, Roman rule, and the Roman culture is the predominant culture of this community. And we'll look at the map again in a minute. It developed, too, because it was such a major thoroughfare for travelers in that region. Let me show you that again. So we're right here, right? So you can see that anybody who would be coming from Asia across anywhere into here, right, would come right through there. You're going there, you come right through. So the traffic across that part of Europe was coming back and forth through that part of Philippi. So before we get to the scripture itself, any questions before we hit the first?
Is Philippi in Greece, isn't it?
I have to go back and look. Yeah. And it's now the current name of that city looks kind of like Philippi. It's like Philopponi or something, but it's with an F. It's Philopi or something like that.
Brother,
you've got an NRSV then, I bet. Yeah, that's right. The older translations will say brothers, and some of the newer ones will include the women, which is very nice. Yeah. All right. We looked at this already. We know when this is being written. All right, I have work for a couple of you. I'm putting you on kazoo duty, but you have to be here next week too. Here's the kazoo duty. You have to be here all 5 weeks or you have to turn in your kazoo. I've got two of you because one of you is the backup in case somebody misses. Here's what I want to happen. Not when we're talking, but anytime we're reading from Philippians, as we're about to do, anytime we're reading and the word joy or rejoice shows up, you have to blow the kazoo. Because I want you to hear over the course of 5 weeks how many times joy and rejoice show up in this passage. It is full of delight. So you have to listen up. You have to pay attention. We have to get kazoos going on the joy and the rejoicing. In usual form, we start with the salutation. Paul and Timothy, servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That salutation, some form of that, attends every Pauline letter. And then, as we've already said, customary for Paul is a stretch of thanksgiving. I thank my God every time I remember you. Constantly praying with joy. Y'all both miss joy. What is it with the kazoo? Yeah. You have to hum. Uh-oh. We We have defective kazoos.
I think it's
all right, here's what we're going to do. I'll get you a better instrument for next week. Anytime you hear joy or rejoice, you just say out loud, just the two of you, joy. If I say joy on the reading, if I say rejoice, the two of you say rejoice. We're going to stop every time and see joy and rejoice every time. So we'll give up the kazoo. You just repeat. I thank my God every time I remember you, constantly praying with joy. Thank you in every one of my prayers for all of you because of your sharing in the gospel from the first day until now. I'm confident of this, that the one who began a good work among you will bring it to completion by the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to think this way about all of you, because you hold me in your heart, for all of you share in God's grace with me, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how long for all of you with the compassion of Jesus, how I long for all of you with the compassion of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love may overflow more and more with knowledge and full insight to help you determine what is best, so that in the day of Christ you may be pure and blameless, having produced the harvest of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ for the glory and praise of God. So this prayer of gratitude for these people he loves, the way they've supported him, cared for him, loved him. Y'all have this on your table, by the way. I've printed these out if this is not real clear. And then, as I mentioned, all of Paul's letters have some autobiography. He catches folks up with what's going on. This is kind of like the letters we send at Christmas. Tommy's a sophomore this year, Georgia State, and you got to get everybody caught up with what's going on with the family. Paul gets everybody caught up with what's going on with him. And this is the autobiographical part of Paul's letter. I want you to know, beloved, that what has happened to me has actually helped to spread the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to everyone else that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers and sisters, having been made confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, dare to speak the word with greater boldness and without fear. Some proclaim Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. These proclaim Christ out of love, knowing that I have been put here for the defense of the gospel, and others proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but intending to increase my suffering and my imprisonment. What does it matter? Just this, that Christ is proclaimed in every way, whether out of false motives or true, and in that I rejoice. Oh, there we go. Yes, I will continue to rejoice. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. It is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be put to shame in any way, but that by my speaking with all boldness, Christ will be exalted now as always in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, living is Christ, and dying is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which I prefer. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary for you. Since I'm convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with all of you for your progress and joy in faith. Thank you, and I may share abundantly in your boasting in Christ Jesus when I come to you again. Now, just think that this is occurring while Paul's in prison, right? This, all of this gratitude, this abundance, this delight, this how grateful I am for you all. It's not about his poor, pitiful plight. In fact, he said, what I'm going through is really good news for the gospel. Word's getting out. People are tearing. Who in the world has the grace to take adversity that way, right? But this is a part of the power of this story for me as we go through it over these weeks, because we're going to be seeing all of the stakes of adversity that we've got going on in this, the inner conflict in the congregation, the tough situation they're in the city of Philippi, Paul writing from a prison cell, and yet the tone of all of this is the abundant good news of Christ Jesus and how life in him makes everything whole again. So from the chains of prison, he keeps saying, there is just so much joy.
Doc, I'm sure many people here have been to the traditional site of the prison, central part of Rome, and it's hewn out of solid rock. And there's an opening about like that that they would drop the prisoner in. No lights, no latrine, and just referred to it as a prison doesn't really do it justice. It is amazing how austere, cold, damp, dark, hopeless that little rock-hewn cell. Every time I think of it,
and to think him that, and he's got no sense that he's ever getting out, that he'll ever see these people again.
And in that setting,
he says, "I count it joy, my friends. It is just, I rejoice in the Lord." Isn't that just amazing? So I hope as we're going through, so with this background, as I said, next week, the coming weeks, we're going to interact some more with this. We're going to have some prayer exercises around it. But the part that's speaking to me the most in all of it is this this mindset that is formed in relationship with Christ that helps us to see even adversity as something of God's gift and possibility. And I think the deeper we travel into our faith, the more we can begin to wear that kind of grace. So next week, with these pieces behind us, this introduction part, we're going to start looking at his instructions to this group about how to behave in ways that are worthy of the gospel. And we will rejoice some more next week. What questions or comments do you have about tonight? Yes, sir. Well, the sad truth is human history is full of examples of folks proclaiming Christ out of motivations that are other than Christ-like, right? You know, the Crusades would be an example. And the misrepresentation of Christ's goodness in the world is replete through history, and it's still going on today. And why would anybody be proclaiming a Christ that's that distorted? But we also have in this time period, we don't have an established theology, right? We don't have an orthodoxy or a norm. We're in a first century lived experience, and part of what's happening through these letters is a corrective and a shaping of a theology, because they don't come out, it's all experiential at this point. And so part of the gift of these letters is Paul is our primary theologian. He is the primary interpreter, New Testament interpreter of the acts and ministries of Christ. that give us a way to shape a whole and good theology. But there were false prophets all over the New Testament proclaiming things that were not true, misrepresenting the ministry of Jesus, and Paul was doing a corrective on that. I wish he'd done a better job. Yes. Yeah, we can find a few examples of people who proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition. I will.
You spoke of the church there hurting and having to bicker again.
Mm-hmm.
I think that's the start of the Baptist church.
So the church at Philippi was Baptist, you're sure of it. No, that's right. It was certainly not popular in that region. It was taking up some pockets and camps of popularity. But when the witness is just, when Paul's witness has just made it to Europe, yeah, it's met with a lot of suspicion and discord, particularly among the Jewish people who found this to be a real affront to their tradition. Because it was birthed out of the Jewish tradition, they were particularly angry about the ways that their tradition had been reinterpreted.
I remember in high school when someone was running for office in high school, there were always the president of their Sunday school class.
Mm-hmm. That day's over.
Yeah.
Yes. Yes, it is. Any other comments or insights for tonight? Well, here's your homework then. Homework is picking up at verse 27 and going through 2:18. We'll be looking mostly at the second chapter of Philippians next week. And hopefully, beginning to engage this letter at not just an academic level, but to talk more next week about how it's affecting us. We said this was written to a particular congregation at a particular time, but it has endured because it has timeless truth. So what is the timeless truth for us today that is ours to learn out of this study together over these 5 weeks? Yes.
Well, one of the things I hope to, well, not only learn more, but just hopefully if more people knew about this and the suffering of Paul and what Jonathan said, the conditions, maybe people in America would stop complaining. Maybe we as members of the church can learn to stop complaining and be thankful for what we have and be more positive.
That's a good word. I sat in last night on Colin Harris's class, that Old Testament class he's teaching here, and he had a really wonderful insight that's in line with what you're saying. He said the height of, when you, most people talk about the height of the of Israel would have been the United Kingdom, the three kings who sat over Israel's reign when they were on the top of the world. But he said other interpreters think that might have been their worst day, because once they got on top of the world and felt like they had no other needs beyond what they could meet themselves, they turned their back on God. And people who are suffering and know they're suffering identify with this in ways that people who are self-sufficient may not. Yes, and the church is most alive across the globe in regions that are persecuted. I mean, the South American church is flourishing right now. because there's a resonance with the need for Christ when you feel need all the time. Yeah. Well, let me close us in prayer. We do give thanks for the gifts of letters that have endured, that have become sacred scripture and an important part of our own story. We give thanks for the witness that your love has been abiding all these centuries, that your grace has been attending people in hardship as far back as first century Rome. And we pray that whatever hardship we take back tonight to our home, to our job, that we'll also experience some measure of your presence with us, and that out of that we might find the words of rejoicing at the end of our time together. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Go in peace. I'll see you Sunday.